If you will, at this time, turn in your copy of the scriptures to Mark, the book of Mark, chapter 11. Mark 11, and we will read verses 1 through 11. And this account from the Gospel of Mark, one of four accounts of this same story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Mark 11, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the word of the Lord. I ask you to be seated at this time. And if you will, join me in prayer. Our Lord, our Savior, our God, and our King, we come before you, bowing humbly before you this morning as the humble King who entered Jerusalem upon a donkey. We come here in the name of Christ our Savior and the power of the Spirit, and we come desiring to worship you in spirit and truth and to continue to do so now as we worship you through the proclamation of your word. As we come to this text this morning, this familiar text of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we cry out to you in praise and in adoration like the people along the streets. And yet we come asking that you would please give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see the truth of this word. Give us assistance by your Spirit. Illuminate your word that we might truly understand what is written here and how it affects us and how we must respond in light of it. We come humbly asking these things and asking that you would once again, through the work of your word, by your Spirit, transform us once again by the renewing of our minds. And we do pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Wrong beliefs about Jesus and about who he is, what he is like, and what it means to follow him and be one of his disciples pervade modern evangelical Christianity. That's something you hear us probably say quite often if you are a member here or a regular attender. It's all too common to hear of professed Christians praising, praying to, and even rejoicing in a Jesus of their own making. We might measure a person's sincerity of faith based on our perception of their passion and their devotion. But does passion, devotion, and fervency alone really characterize a true believer in Christ? Well, if someone is passionately and fervently devoted to a Jesus of their own making, a picture of Jesus that is derived from somewhere other than Scripture, or that gives only a partial view of the Jesus that is presented to us in Scripture, leaving out the parts that we don't like, then of course the answer is a resounding no. Our conception of Jesus, our Savior, the Son of God, the Messiah, must be composed of the complete picture that Scripture gives of his person and his work in totality. If not, then we will find ourselves worshiping a false god, an idol, A Jesus that is of our own making in our own imagination. A Jesus who is made in our own image. So we might hear things like this. Well, the Jesus I believe in is all about love. So he would never send someone to hell for wrong beliefs. Or we don't need to worry about theology and doctrine because all that matters is that we love Jesus with all of our hearts. Or you might hear something like this. I believe in the red letters of the Bible. I want to focus primarily on the words that Jesus said rather than how his followers portrayed him after his life on earth. By the way, all the words of the Bible are red letters. Or we might hear something like this. Jesus came to make you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, to give you your best life now. Or perhaps even more subtle and dangerous, yet probably more prevalent for us in the Bible Belt, and maybe even among our church at times, we find people who intellectually believe mostly orthodox things, orthodox doctrines about Jesus, that we are guilty of sin and deserve hell, that Jesus came to die for our sins and that he rose on the third day. They believe those things, and yet their version of Christianity costs them nothing. Their lives are unchanged. They behave like the rest of the world. Maybe they never even step foot in a church to worship God in the assembly of his people, except maybe on Easter and Christmas. And their lives remain largely unchanged with little or no evidence that they belong to Christ, that they are literally Christ's possession. They have no capacity to understand what it means to present your body as a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to God. For this is your spiritual worship. We could go on and on with many more examples of wrong-headed beliefs about Jesus and the nature of the Christian life. We all probably, I'm assuming probably every person in this room at some level knows a person or people like I have just described. Perhaps we ourselves have even been guilty of thinking these kinds of things and in these kinds of ways. But we need to understand that this is not simply a modern day problem, something we found only in 2022 and or 2023 and in all of our, you know, modern ways of thinking. The crowd gathered together in this text shouting Hosanna. This text that has been traditionally referred to as the triumphal entry of Jesus. This crowd had a wrong conception of who the Messiah was supposed to be. And this is critical for our understanding of this text. This Sunday marks the beginning of what we have historically referred to as Passion Week or Holy Week. And the first event of this Passion Week is this triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Each year in the church calendar, we remember this week with reverence. It is the most important week of the entire year, because in it, we remember the most important events of our Lord's life on earth. The gospel writers spend more time writing about this final week of Jesus' life than they do any other part of his earthly ministry. And this particular account of the triumphal entry, listen to this, is given equal weight by each of the four gospel writers, something that is very uncommon. Each gospel writer is not just writing four different accounts on their own perspective of what happened. No, each of them is writing with a particular purpose in mind of what they're trying to show and reveal about the nature of the gospel. And each of the four gospel writers record this event in detail. Therefore, it must be important, and we must pay attention to what it says. We are all probably so accustomed to reading these words and knowing this story that we can easily overlook their significance, especially as it relates to the nature of Jesus' mission, how people perceive that mission, and how we must then rightly respond to what Jesus came to do. The Gospel of Mark is the shortest of the four gospel accounts, and it is the one that is considered the most fast-paced and action-packed. You probably heard that kind of language. He uses the word immediately a lot to give us to the next, from one scene to the next. As he writes, he moves the reader along from one scene to the other, and he gives and withholds certain details so that we can feel like we are actually participating in the action. He's writing very purposefully and intentionally in the way that he does. He writes to help us see the importance of what is taking place in Jesus' life and ministry, and so that we can identify with what the different people around him are thinking as they encounter Jesus. And most scholars divide the book roughly into two major sections. In the first part of the book, Mark establishes Jesus' authority as the Son of God, that he is God who has come in human flesh. So we especially see an emphasis not only on the miracles that Jesus performs to establish his authority, but also on the authority with which he speaks and teaches. Establishing this authority is critically important for the people to see and for us to see today. But the problem is that as the people began to understand that he was the promised Messiah, they had a wrong understanding of the nature of what he had come to do in this earthly ministry at this time. They believed that Jesus had come in this first advent, this first coming, as the triumphant and conquering king who would deliver the nation of Israel from all their oppressors. But they were completely missing the reality that he had actually come to lay down his life. So the second half of the book especially emphasizes Jesus as the Son of Man, who is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Even his disciples, who Jesus had called to himself and who spent the most time with Jesus, seeing his miracles and hearing his teaching, even these disciples were confused throughout the book of Mark. And because the people were confused about the nature of Jesus' mission, they were also confused about what it meant to be his disciple and to follow him. So Jesus began to make clear references to his death and resurrection in the second half of the book to help them see more clearly. And we find two central and key statements, I believe, made by Jesus regarding the nature and cost of true discipleship and the nature and purpose of his mission. The first one is right at the turn of the book, from the first focus to the second focus that I just mentioned. And this is in Mark 8:34-35, familiar words that we probably all heard many times. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." This is the true cost of discipleship for anyone who would be a Christian. Then, just a few verses prior to the account of the triumphal entry that we're focusing on today, we read in chapter 10, verses 42-45, these words, "And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all.'" And here's the key. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, when we arrive on the scene in the approach to Jerusalem, we understand that we have put on display, on one account, a vivid example of the misunderstanding of the nature of Jesus' work and the true cost of discipleship. And then at the same time, on the other account, we find very deliberate actions by Jesus to fulfill the promises of Scripture related to his first coming and his work of salvation. So we will follow the story scene by scene so that we understand what is actually taking place here. And we will then seek to understand the implications of the story and the applications that we can make from it to our own lives. So first, the first detail that Mark provides of this scene is that Jesus and his disciples were drawing near to Jerusalem. This is their approach to Jerusalem. Having begun his journey toward Judea, of which Jerusalem is the center, Jesus is now finally on the outskirts of Jerusalem, which is, listen, his final and intended destination. This is no insignificant detail. Jerusalem is where Jesus' earthly ministry, his purpose for coming, will culminate. All the details of the timeline for his ministry have been perfectly timed and ordained by God, and they will continue to be as he now prepares to enter the city. At this point in the story, we find that they are near Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Little is known to us about Bethphage from the words of Scripture, but it, along with Bethany, was a small town outside of Jerusalem. Bethany was significant for Jesus' ministry, as it was, you remember, the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It is the place where Jesus had just before this time raised Lazarus from the dead, one of his most remarkable displays of his authority and divinity, and probably, therefore, a big reason for the crowd that will draw together around him in this scene on the triumphal entry. During this Passion Week with Jesus' making his ministry public in Jerusalem, he would retreat to Bethany from Jerusalem often. These towns were located at the Mount of Olives. Let's not miss that detail. This has further significance in Jesus' ministry. Here is the place where Jesus will go with his disciples, you remember, to pray on the night of his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the Mount of Olives. It is the place where Jesus taught his disciples regarding the future destruction of the temple and the prophecies regarding his second coming. It is the location where Jesus brought his disciples and where he ascended to the right hand of the Father after his resurrection. And it is the location prophesied and associated with Jesus' second coming in glory. So the Mount of Olives is a significant location. Here we are at the beginning of the story. Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, and here he is at the Mount of Olives, right outside of Jerusalem. So keeping each of these details in our minds will help clue us into the significance of the events that are about to take place in this triumphal procession of Jesus into the city. Again, we're so accustomed to reading these words and knowing the story that the real significance of the event can easily be lost on us. What takes place during this procession, as it is, has profound implications for the entire trajectory of this Passion Week and for the nature of Jesus' mission and the work that he was sent to accomplish. And it has even greater significance for how we must rightly interpret the life and ministry of Jesus as his disciples. So the first thing we note in this story is the importance of Jesus' approach to Jerusalem. The second important detail we see in this story is Jesus' methodical plans revealed in verses 2 through 6. Mark writes, this is actually the end of verse 1 going into verse 2. Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.'" Here Jesus instructs his disciples with very specific and seemingly odd instructions. Okay? As soon as you enter this village, he says, you're going to find a colt tied up. Not a full-grown horse or even a large mule, but rather a colt. This is not just any colt. It is one on which no one has ever sat. And when you find that colt tied there, where I'm telling you it will be, you are going to get it, and you're going to take it, and you're going to untie it, and you're going to bring it to me. We can almost imagine the two disciples' astonishment at what Jesus is telling them in this scene. They're probably wondering, at least at first, why Jesus would want them to go into this town, find this young, unused animal of a stranger and do what sounds like stealing. But if they ask you why you're taking it, tell them the Lord has need of it and we'll send it back here immediately. That's what he says. So he anticipates the objection. So what is going on here? Why are such specific details given in this regard? Well, what we find is Mark's subtle way of showing that Jesus is directly fulfilling Old Testament prophecies regarding his role as Messiah and King. Now, Mark intentionally leaves the details somewhat vague, which isn't uncommon for Mark, because this is all part of the way in which he is portraying the nature of Jesus' earthly ministry. Mark wants his readers, he wants us, to experience this from the perspective of the disciples and the crowd who are present and participating in this very act. Earlier in chapter 8, verses 22 through 26, Mark provides the account of the healing of a blind man. There are several healings of blind men, but this is a particular one that's a little strange if you're familiar with it. It's a healing that occurs in two stages. What do I mean by that? Well, in Jesus' first act of healing, this man, he spits on his eyes and lays his hands on him, and then he asks him if he can see anything. Do you remember that? The man responds then by saying, I see people, but they look like trees walking. So then Jesus lays his hands on him again, and this time he actually fully restores his sight before then sending him on his way. So what is going on here? Is Jesus like still having his healing training wheels on? Has he not quite figured out the right way to heal fully the first time, and he has to like try it a couple of times before he gets it right? Well, of course we know that is not the answer, right? He's already performed many healings. He is the Son of God. He can perform any healing that he chooses in order to display his authority and his divinity. So that's not what's happening. The partial restoration of this man's sight was meant to serve, listen to me, as an illustration of the partial spiritual sight with which his disciples were seeing. It's a vivid, real life, real world illustration of what's going on in their hearts, in their minds. They knew that Jesus was the Messiah, but they didn't understand the full implications of what that meant. They thought that Jesus had come to bring victory for the people of Israel over their Roman oppressors and enemies. They thought he was here to be the victorious conquering king, the Messiah who would dominate his enemies on earth here and now. They didn't yet understand that he had come to serve and to die, to lay down his life as a ransom for many. We know this is the case. And we know that this partial two-stage blind healing served to illustrate this point, because the very next thing that happens following the healing is Peter's confession, you remember, of Jesus as the Christ. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. To which then Jesus responds, commending him for his confession. However, immediately following that confession, Jesus predicts his death and resurrection, which is then met with an immediate rebuke from Peter. And how does Jesus respond to Peter? Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter didn't yet fully understand the nature of Jesus' work as Messiah. He also could only see partially. He could only see men that looked like trees walking. Immediately following the encounter between Jesus and Peter, Jesus then gives his clarion call to discipleship that we read earlier from Mark 8:34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The cost of true discipleship, again, is one of the major themes of Mark's gospel. If you believe that following Jesus means riches and honor and glory in this life, then you cannot see clearly. You see men like trees walking. And that is what Mark is trying to teach us here. So why do I take this seeming detour to tell you these things as it relates to this triumphal entry account? Well, because we need to understand what Mark is telling us and showing us here in this particular account. He wants us to understand how easily we, like the disciples and like the crowd gathered on this Palm Sunday, how easily we miss the point if we focus on the wrong things. He wants us to know how easily we can misunderstand and misapply the words of Scripture because we haven't paid careful enough attention to what God's Word actually says. So Mark gives subtle clues here to show us something that Matthew, in his gospel account, comes right out and makes very clear in his telling of the same story. About the retrieving of the colt for Jesus by the two disciples, Matthew says this. This took place for what reason? To fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. What prophet's words are being fulfilled? Well, this is a direct prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. Let me read it to you in its context, or just that verse from the Old Testament. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. We read these words earlier in our service this morning. So as random and as strange as these instructions of Jesus given to his disciples may seem to us, they are in fact more intentional than we ever could have imagined. This is a prophecy about the nature of the promised coming king who would deliver the people. And what kind of animal is he riding on? Is he riding on a white stallion with a retinue of soldiers accompanying him? No, he's riding on the colt of a donkey, a young donkey that's never been ridden on. And what does this colt symbolize according to the prophecy? What does it say in Zechariah? He's coming humbly. This is humility. This point will be important for us to keep in mind as the crowd who accompanies Jesus next interprets these events. And furthermore, as I said, it is to be a colt on which no one has ever sat. This statement further echoes the Greek translation of the Old Testament of Zechariah 9:9, and it signifies the Old Testament concept of new unused animals that were set aside especially for sacred use and worship practices. So the disciples are to go, and they are to find this colt, and when they do, they are to untie it and to bring it to Jesus for him to borrow. It's temporary use. If they are asked why they're taking it, the answer is, the Lord has need of it, and it will be returned soon. The details here could not make clearer the upside-down nature of God's kingdom, especially as it relates to the fulfillment of this prophecy. Jesus, the promised Messiah, who is to bring salvation to the people, to deliver them from their enemies, and rule over them as king, is going to ride in on a never-before-used colt of a donkey as he processes into the royal city of David. And he is so poor and humble that he doesn't even own this colt of a donkey. He's got to borrow it, and then it will be returned to the owner. It will be borrowed in the same way that the tomb where Jesus' body was laid was borrowed and then given back after he was taken down from the cross. So the disciples, in loyal obedience, follow our Lord's instructions. That's what we read in verses 4 through 6. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. Here it is. Every detail, precisely as Jesus had told them, now unfolding before our eyes. That's why Mark takes the time to essentially repeat it, because he says that Jesus tells them that this is what happened, and then he shows how it is perfectly fulfilled in the actions that follow. Every detail methodically planned and carried out. Now, we don't know for sure whether Jesus had worked out these details at some point prior or whether this is meant to be yet another display of Jesus' divine authority and his omniscience. Either way, we understand that it is a display of his glory and power and the perfect fulfilling of the details of the prophecies given about him hundreds of years before his birth. So we have seen, first then, the importance of Jesus' approach to Jerusalem. Secondly, his methodical plans revealed. And now we see, thirdly, the praises from the crowd in verses 7 through 10. Here first, we find one more layer of the humbling nature of this procession in verse 7. As the disciples return with the colt that they've untied, we read in verse 7, and they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Not only is this donkey colt an unused borrowed colt, it does not even have a saddle on which Jesus should ride on it. So what happens? The disciples take the cloaks off their backs to make a temporary saddle on which Jesus would sit. And then Jesus begins to ride among the crowd, and they immediately react to this procession. Verse 8, and many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. While the action of Jesus' disciples in putting their cloaks on the back of the donkey as a makeshift saddle serve a necessary, and we can might even say utilitarian purpose, the actions that follow by the crowd are done in extravagance. They're signaling something. These actions provide important details and clue us into the nature of the perception of what is going on. These are actions of those who are acknowledging someone as king as a part of his coronation. We see these same actions performed in 2 Kings 9 at the proclamation of Jehu as king after he was anointed. However, what follows in the account here in Mark proves to us that those in the crowd are misunderstanding despite the details that are on display before their very eyes. Verses 9 through 10. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest. The extravagant procession is intensifying. Can you see it? The cloaks and the leafy branches provide a symbolic sort of red carpet for the king to process upon. And their shouts of praise? Well, there are more words of scripture being fulfilled. Yet the irony of this all continues. The first part of this ascription comes directly from Psalm 118. You probably recognize it. An unquestioning messianic psalm. Hosanna, that word, is a transliteration of the Hebrew word that means save us, we pray. In fact, if you have the ESV translation of the Bible, then you'll see save us, we pray there instead of the word Hosanna. So here is a cry then for deliverance. For salvation, save us. And this all seems good to us on the surface. But then these words, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Again, these words are taken directly from Psalm 118, which is the final psalm in a series of what are known as Hallel Psalms or praise psalms that were sung at all the major Jewish festivals in Jerusalem. So these are words they all had written on their hearts and they knew and they used and employed regularly. But the words that then follow after that are no longer taken from Psalm 118, but rather an, we might say, interpretation and expansion on those words cited. And these words provide the key for us to interpret the motivation of the crowd and their interpretation of what is now taking place with Jesus as the Messiah. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. With these words, we understand that the crowd comes shouting to Jesus as their Messiah and King with the expectation that he has come to deliver them from political oppression at the hands of the Roman Empire. That's why they employ those particular words. the father of our father David. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. They believe he has come to lead them victoriously in an assault against their political enemies. As William Hendrickson noted, though the crowd acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah figure from Psalm 118, it was deplorable, however, that by far most of these people did not go one step farther. They should have combined Psalm 118 with Isaiah 53 and with Zechariah 9:9, the prophecy that was being fulfilled right in there before their eyes, and Zechariah 13:1. Then they would have recognized in Jesus the Messiah who saves his people from their sins, end quote. The reference to Zechariah 13:1 says this, "On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." The people believe that Jesus has come riding in on a white horse with a legion of soldiers to accompany him in battle against the Roman Empire. However, they failed to open their eyes and see the humble king riding in on the borrowed colt of a donkey, using the cloaks of his disciples as a saddle. They failed to understand that Jesus the Messiah did, in fact, come to save, Hosanna, but it was not in the way that they expected, but rather in the way that they and we most desperately need. He came to die. Make no mistake, he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. He will come again on a white horse as the victorious, conquering king. He will one day defeat all of his enemies by crushing them under his feet, finally and completely. But that wasn't this coming that we are now reading about. This was not the nature of the events that were taking place on Palm Sunday at the beginning of Passion Week. This was the beginning of the road that leads to death for the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, where Yahweh would lay on him the iniquity of us all. And if those in the crowd had looked closely enough, they could have seen it quite clearly. If they had carefully read and interpreted their Bibles, they could have understood it. It wasn't hidden from them. But they only saw what they wanted to see, and they only read what they wanted to read. Instead, they could only see partially, and therefore, they saw wrongly. They could only see men walking as trees. And they needed to be fully healed of their spiritual blindness. I believe the final verse of this section further confirms this understanding of the text and the nature of Christ's so-called triumphal entry on the way to Jerusalem. In verse 11, we find fourthly and finally a perplexing conclusion to this story. Did you notice it when we read it earlier? The pomp and circumstance that has surrounded the triumphal entry up to this point as Jesus enters Jerusalem quickly finds a sort of seemingly anticlimactic conclusion. Here's what the text says. "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This verse almost seems like it belongs somewhere else altogether and not at the conclusion of this account of the triumphal entry. And indeed, we might place it with what follows beginning in verse 12 if it weren't for the fact that the whole point of the procession on the donkey colt was because Jesus and his disciples were doing what? They were approaching Jerusalem. They were drawing near to Jerusalem. So we read in the beginning of verse 11 that he finally did what? He entered Jerusalem after his procession. And what is the point of his entering Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem is the center of religious life for the people of Israel. And at the center of Jerusalem is what? The temple, the place where worship takes place, the place where God chose to dwell with his people uniquely and specifically in the Old Covenant. Jesus comes to Jerusalem with his target specifically set on the temple. But it isn't yet time to continue on. He will simply enter the temple, look around, survey it, and then because it was getting late, he leaves the temple, exiting Jerusalem, and he goes back to Bethany to stay for the night. You see what I mean? How it seems sort of anticlimactic. We would expect that with the flurry of activity associated with Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, that there would have been quite a disturbance upon his entering the city. And there likely, very likely, was. But Mark chooses to end the account with the crowd dispersed, nowhere to be seen. And Jesus, probably with his inner circle, his close disciples, quietly surveying everything that is happening in the temple and then leaving without any disturbance. Now, there would certainly be a great disturbance on the following day when he returns, and you remember he will cleanse the temple. But for now, we are left with a largely uneventful conclusion to the day. And I believe that Mark, telling his audience the events in this way, is one more clue to show us the confused nature of the crowd regarding the work of the Messiah and bringing salvation. Jesus has not come as the political victor. He has not come riding in on a white horse with a legion of soldiers at his helm. He has come to confront the corruption and the sin that has been so prevalent in Jerusalem, especially by the religious establishment. He has come not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He will make many people angry because of the truth that he proclaims in Jerusalem in the following days. One commentator says, since the messianic kingdom that Jesus brings is not the sovereign, prospering kingdom that the Jewish people expected, it is not surprising that Jesus is not welcomed when he enters Jerusalem and visits the temple. Jesus rather comes fulfilling the promises of Scripture, but not to fulfill the expectations of the crowds. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is what? It is the power of God. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So as we consider the events that took place on Palm Sunday, and we understand the great confusion of the crowd, I think we're left with one all-important question. Why did Jesus do it? Why did he do this? This is the only account of Jesus riding anywhere in the Gospels. He's usually found walking or standing and teaching or sitting and reclining at table. Furthermore, we must understand that these events are part of the Feast of Tabernacles, where Jews from all over would have traveled into Jerusalem by foot. So why did Jesus deliberately choose to cause the stir and the attention that he did from the crowd and probably from the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem at the time of his entry into the city? Why did he draw up all this attention? Well, besides the general fact that this is direct fulfillment of prophecy, this is also, in many ways, the earthly coronation of King Jesus. He is, in fact, King of the Jews. More than that, he is King of all nations. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Thus, this coronation was fitting. It is the coronation of the King of Jews, who is, in actuality, the suffering servant. This is his kingly procession, because he came to die. And in the days leading up to his death, his ministry and his acts would become more public. He came to die in a public and humiliating way for the sins of his people, becoming a curse for us so that we might receive his righteousness and have eternal life. I'm going to read you a rather long J.C. Ryle quote about these verses. I want to read these words here because I think everything he says here is just so perfectly captures the essence of what's going on. The event described in these verses is a singular exception in the history of our Lord's earthly ministry. Generally speaking, we see Jesus withdrawing himself from public notice, and so fulfilling the prophecy that he should not cry, nor strive, nor let his voice be heard in the streets. Here, and here only, our Lord appears to drop his private character and of his own choice to call public attention to himself. He deliberately makes a public entry into Jerusalem at the head of his disciples. He voluntarily rides into the holy city, surrounded by a vast multitude crying, "Hosanna," like King David returning to his palace in triumph. All this, too, was done at a time when myriads of Jews were gathered out of every land to Jerusalem to keep Passover. Our Lord came to Jerusalem to die, and he desired that all Jerusalem should know it. When he taught the deep things of the Spirit, he often spoke to none but his apostles. When he delivered his parables, he often addressed none but a multitude of poor and ignorant Galileans. When he worked his miracles, he was generally at Capernaum or in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. But when the time came that he should die, he made a public entry into Jerusalem. He drew the attention of rulers and priests and elders and scribes and Greeks and Romans to himself. He knew that the most wonderful event that ever happened in the world was about to take place. He therefore ordered it so that his death was eminently a public death. That, then, is the reason for Jesus' very deliberate actions on this Palm Sunday that would mark the beginning of Passion Week. His death would be an eminently public death. So how then must we respond to these things? So what? What do we learn from this account, and how do we apply it directly to our lives today as disciples of Christ living some 2,000 years later after these events? Well, first, we must never forget the profound nature of Jesus' earthly ministry. The reason why he came to earth the first time was to die, that he might save his people from their sins. As we begin this Passion Week and we remember the events that really took place in history in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, we must not grow cold to the cosmic implications of the life, death, and resurrection of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, who died shamefully on a Roman cross outside the city. So I encourage you this week, as you remember, as you contemplate, as you celebrate even the reality of this Holy Week, this Passion Week, I encourage you to read the old familiar stories again. Meditate on the events in the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry before he was raised with a glorified body and then ascended to the right hand of the Father. Gather together with your family and your friends to read these stories, to sing the wonderful hymns that so beautifully express and respond to the reality of these events. Come back here on Wednesday night when we're going to have a special time of celebration related to Holy Week, and then even more so on the Good Friday service this coming Friday as we gather together as a church family to worship God, placing special emphasis on the nature of Christ's death. Remember, the people in the crowd believe that Jesus will deliver them from the oppressive rule of the Roman Empire, but It is the Roman Empire that will be responsible for Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus will come into Jerusalem and he will make enemies with the religious leaders there rather than leading them to victory. And even more astounding to consider is the reality that many of these same people who are now on Palm Sunday crying out in praise to Jesus, Hosanna in the highest, many of these people will be some of the same people who will make up the crowd, who only 5 days later will be crying out, Crucify him, crucify him. These people could not see clearly because of their own blind unbelief. And it wasn't because the scriptures did not make it plain to them. Jesus will come again in glory and power. He will come riding on a white horse, and he will come to finally conquer all of his enemies. But his first coming, where we live, was characterized by meekness, humility, and poverty. And he came to die. And he had to die so that he could pay the penalty for sin and set his people free from our slavery to that sin. And the cost of following Jesus is then the same for all of us. We must, therefore, take up our cross, lay down our lives, and follow him. No servant is greater than his master. And our master came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus did not come to make us rich, to give us complete physical health, or to make us prosperous in this life. He came to save us from our sins. Jesus did not come to give us political victory over our enemies, but rather he came to free us from the enemy of our own flesh, the enemy that is within each and every one of us. He came and he died to make a people for his own possession that would proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And indeed, he is coming again. And when he comes, he will not be meek and lowly, nor riding on the foal of a donkey, but he will be terrifying. He will be like the picture given to us in Revelation 1. And he will come to finally make all his enemies his footstool, all of his enemies. And every single one of us will stand before him as judge to give an account for our lives. Will we stand before him pleading his righteousness alone, or will we try to justify ourselves? Will we give an account to him of some Jesus of our own making and hear the dreadful words, Depart from me, for I never knew you? Or will we continue to fix our eyes on him who is the author and perfecter of our faith? May we be careful to read and rightly understand the whole counsel of God, not making a Jesus of our own imagination that has nothing to do with the Messiah of Scripture. I close and leave you with these words from William Hendrickson once again. Never shall we be able to understand Palm Sunday unless we perceive that, viewed from the aspect of many of the shouters, it was a tragedy. Nevertheless, it was also a triumph, namely of Christ's love. Did he not deliberately evoke a demonstration? He fully realized that the enthusiasm of the masses would enrage the hostile leaders in Jerusalem so that they will now carry out their plot to put him to death. But he had actually come from heaven to die the most cruel and painful death, in fact, eternal death, in the place of those given to him by the Father. So intensely did he love sinners that he came from heaven to earth, yes, to hell on earth, in order to save them. From the aspect of Jesus, therefore, and of all those who, by sovereign grace, adored him for what he really was and is, Palm Sunday was a triumph. Let us pray together.